And we also have some place for you next hour. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But like a true family, we eat together too. And we have this incredible experience on Wednesday night. So Dana, if you'd come forward and just talk a little bit about what's going on. Dana heads up the team that takes care of our meals on Wednesday night, and she's going to share what's coming up.
So this Wednesday, we have Swedish meatballs with egg noodles and corn. We'd love for you to join us. Please invite your neighbors to come. Guests of Oak Grove that night do not have to pay anything for our meal. We would gladly accept anyone that is going to walk through our doors. And there's also milk and water for your beverage. And some decaf coffee for Marlis. Where is she? There she is.
That's great. Thanks, Dana. All right, so we're going to have a lot of fun. I'll tell you, this Wednesday night experience has been fantastic. We're just so thankful for the Lord's blessing. And it's an opportunity for us to gather and bring the entire family together. And we are just so fired up about our Awana program. The numbers are just huge this year. But it's not just about the numbers. We are thankful for the increase. That's our goal, to see new people come to hear about the good news of Jesus Christ. And there's an opportunity for you, moms, dads, big brothers and sisters, big brothers back there, little John. All right, I see you smiling at me back there. But I'll tell you, we're just so excited about what the Lord's doing on Wednesday, so come. We have different studies for you to be part of. You can pick up an experience card before you leave today and make sure you're aware of that. But before we get off and run with a couple other important things we get to do this morning as a family, which are so exciting, I want to make a couple announcements. Number one is, if you are visiting with us today, if you just take the contact card that's in front of you, it's in the back of the pew in front of you, and just fill it out, put your name in there. We've got an opportunity to just touch base with you. If you have a prayer request or a praise or something you'd like us to know about, please fill that out. We'd get that at the office, and we'll be able to follow up with you and contact you and make sure that you're taken care of, okay? But we're just thankful that the Lord's brought you here for us today. Also, second hour, right after this, we're back to our regular schedule. All our experience training is done, and so we have ABF opportunities for everyone. So look forward to participating in that. If you have any questions, you'll see people with a host team tag on. Please make sure you stop them and find out where you need to be going and where you can find a home and where you can be blessed in our second hour as we resume our regular fourth quarter ABF experiences. Then also, we have the opportunity to give in our compassion offering. And we want to make sure that we don't miss that so that everybody gets blessed. So what we're going to do this morning is just announce that every second Sunday of each month is going to be compassion offering month. But there is a line item on our online giving that you can give anytime throughout the month to our compassion offering. So make sure you take advantage of that as well, okay? But for your planning, every second Sunday we're going to have a compassion offering, but you can give electronically each week. All right, I think that's what I want to run through as far as announcements go. I'm going to bring Brad up, and we have a special dedication this morning. So Brad's going to take us over before we get back to some singing.
Well, thanks. Good to see all of you here this morning. We have a special treat this morning because we have two couples that have just introduced new little bodies into their home environment. And so I'm going to call them up. Heidi and Jeremy are around somewhere. They're over here. And then Mike and Ellie are also dedicating their little one. And so I'm going to ask them to come up as well. One of the things I just want to mention, baby dedication is typically an Old Testament framework. We see this in Samuel, where the child was dedicated. It was often dedicated to the priesthood. There was a formal commissioning to a ministry. But the reality is that Psalm 127 says that children are a gift from the Lord, and they become sort of arrows in the hand of parents. And so that's not meant to shoot other people or unleash them as weapons on people. That's not the picture. The idea is that parents need to strategically raise their kids so that they become a reflection of Christ and come to know him as early in life as possible, and that they parent them in such a way that they can launch them not only as good citizens but as citizens of heaven. And so I sort of call this parent dedication. I think this is as much a parent dedication as it is anything. And really what it is the sense of us moving alongside parents who are really expressing their desire to really raise their kids to come and know Christ and be those godly parents. So I'm going to start over here, and this is Jeremy and Heidi, and I want them to introduce their little one, and then they have some family here as well, so I'm going to get Heidi to do that as well, and then we'll kind of move from there.
All right, well, this is Annika Lachelle. She's sleeping right now. And then we have our family is here in the third row. You guys know the shepherds, and then my parents and sister are here, and some of Jeremy's other relatives are here as well.
Cool. And your thought, what's going on in your guys' mind in terms of child dedication? Why do you want to do this?
Sure. Well, we definitely want to start out right away at the beginning of her life with a commitment to raising her in the church and raising her hopefully as a Christ follower. And we know that we've been given this gift and we've been entrusted with her, but she's not ours. You know, she belongs to God. And so we just really want to dedicate her publicly and know that we can't do that on our own. So with God's help and with your help, we'd like to raise her up in that.
Excellent. So what I'm going to do, Jeremy, I'm just going to have you pray for you and your family and just dedicate yourself to the Lord. Then I'm going to come over here and have Ellie do the same thing. And Mike, I'm going to have you pray for your family. And then I'm going to pray for these two couples as they start this amazing adventure of parenthood and moving in that direction. So Jeremy, why don't you just... lead in prayer for your family.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this great day that we can bring Annika before you today. And thank you so much for the gift of an amazing family that you've surrounded us with to help us as we raise her up. And thank you for this church body that has done so much in bringing me up and shaping me as well. Thank you for all that influence in our life. I pray that you would give Heidi and I wisdom and strength as you've entrusted this little one to us. Help us to guide her and lead her and be there for her. And in your name, amen.
Excellent. This is Ellie. Why don't you introduce your new little one? And I don't know who all family is here, but you could at least recognize them as we begin.
So this is Evangeline Joy. We have my parents, my sister, and Mike's parents are here.
Excellent. And your thoughts, just in your desire to do child dedication, what's on your heart?
Well, like Heidi said, she's not really ours. She's ours to take care of, and she is God's, and we want her to grow up immediately in the church and become a Christ follower just like we are.
Excellent. Mike, I'm going to ask you just to pray and just lead your family, dedicate your family to the Lord, and express it in your own heart, and then I'll pray for both of you.
Lord, I just thank you that you brought this little one into our lives and have her grow up in your love. And just thank you, Lord, that you brought Ellie and I together, and hopefully we'll be able to do a good job of raising this little one into your grace and your love. In this name we pray, amen.
Father, I thank you for these couples. Thank you for Heidi and Jeremy. They're a great example as being Christ followers, those who are passionately committed to following you. And I thank you for their heart, as we heard it this morning, that they realize that Annika really is a gift that you have given to them, and they become the greatest influences in her life. And so, Father, we know that we live in a world that has a lot of landmines and a lot of dysfunction and a lot of problems and a lot of challenges. And so as they face that together, we pray that they won't face it alone, that they know that they're part of a community of faith that will love them and encourage them, that will help speak into their life, will do some babysitting, some other kinds of practical realities of what it means to be parents in today's world. And so I entrust them to your care and ask that your hand of grace will be upon their life in full measure. And I pray for Ellie and Mike and Evangeline as well, that as they begin this journey, they know the power of your Spirit and your grace upon their life in such a way that every hope and dream that they have and express today becomes the manifestation of your will in their lives. It is probably the most difficult challenge in life today is raising our kids in a world that is profoundly distracting and very much not in touch with who you are. And so I pray that they be able to have the mind of Christ, the wisdom of your Spirit, and the truth of your word to help shape where they go from this day forward. And may they know our love and our encouragement and our support in this journey. And we pray your powerful hand will be a shield in their life, the platform by which they live and make choices. and that their children will grow and reflect Christ in like manner as they are. And so we entrust them to your care and give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, let's stand. We'll keep singing together as a family. And isn't it wonderful, the gift of new life? And I can't think of any better place to bring your kids, you know, than to the body, to the family. I have, my wife and I have two little boys that I just love that they get to run around here and be a part of this. And they get to come into our group that we have, and they get to experience, you know, mom and dad worshiping God and being a family. And then those kids grow up to get in the youth group, and Zach invites me to shoot them with airsoft. So, as long as we can keep that trend going, but I did have the wonderful opportunity to play airsoft with the kids yesterday, and man, we destroyed them. I think there was one time where five of them came out in a clearing, and I just flipped the auto, and it was the end of the line for them, but... So if your kids aren't involved in what's happening with that, that's a great time. It doesn't hurt that bad, just a little bit. Nothing.
And of all the complications that are going on there, Jesus looks like he's caught in a pickle, because if he ignores the request, then he is not keeping the law. And if he goes through with it, they basically stone a woman to death who is already suffering immeasurably in spite of her own choices and activities. And Jesus pauses for a few minutes, and here's, and I don't know if you can get a sense of this, here's this woman in the middle of the street, as it were, probably thrown to the ground, doesn't want to look at anyone, and has been caught in this profoundly shameful activity, have all the spiritual leaders exposing her for who she is. It's hard to imagine what that would feel like. Very few of us have ever been embarrassed and ashamed in front of people to that extent. And yet in the midst of it, Jesus finally kind of looks down at her and he says, "The first one of you that have never sinned, go ahead and throw the first stone." And it freezes them. Because they all know, in fact, I think the text will tell us that the ones who are older and wiser are the first ones to leave. The ones who want to debate a little bit, trying to figure out how righteously justified they are, kind of hang around for a while. But at some point, they all disappear. All that's left is Jesus and the woman, and she finally probably looks at him, and he asks the question, "Is there nobody here to condemn you?" He says, "I'm not going to condemn you either. Go and sin no more." You know, as I was preparing for this message, I thought there is a certain part of this, when you talk about God's grace, that is so difficult to talk about in our culture. Because if you understand grace at all, it is, in its most basic and fundamental element of definition, it is really God extending his love and generosity to people who don't deserve it. The problem in our culture is that we think we deserve everything. It doesn't matter whether it's birthdays, anniversaries, Christmas. Hallmark's got a particular card for every single day of the year, in terms of what you think you deserve and what you should get. In fact, I would dare you to think back along your life in a time where you received or someone did something for you that was completely undeserved and unearned by you, and it was done in the light of your failures and your faults. I remember when we were back in Portland and we were sending our kids, we were making choices between the public system and private school. Private school is where we ended up. It was way over our head, but we were making all kinds of sacrifices to kind of keep our kids in that vein of thought, just because of a lot of different factors. And partway through the second year, we found out in the second year that somebody had come and made a donation to pay off the kids' tuition completely. And it was amazing. I just sat there and went, "Are you kidding? Someone paid that?" And of course, you do what everybody does. Who did that? And they go, "Well, we're not going to tell you because that was a secret." And when I came back and told my kids, they were just absolutely overwhelmed. I mean, I remember announcing this in our service, and I had a hard time getting it out, because there was a sense of, who in the world would be this generous to us? And I remember my son listening to this, and I thought something was wrong at the end of the service. He was just crying. Because it was just so overwhelming that someone would do that for him in this environment and just look after it with no strings attached and anything else, that it just overwhelmed him, as it did, I think, all of us, and we were just literally in tears that someone would be this generous. But even that, as powerful as it is, wasn't generosity and grace in the midst of our failure. It was just a generosity to help us keep going where we wanted to go. And it was powerful, but it wasn't done in the face of our failure. And I would challenge you to think back on a time when someone not only was generous and deeply gracious to you, and regardless of whether it was in your failure or not, how that made you feel when someone was that generous to do something for you that was completely unearned and undeserved. Now, there's some of you that don't know what that feels like because you absolutely refuse to receive anything from somebody that generous. You won't accept it. You ever been that time where someone wants to do something and say, hey, I remember doing this for a family, a couple that was at our church in Portland one time, and at Thanksgiving, we decided to put gift baskets of food together and just give it to people just to be generous, and he come marching back over to our church, and he slammed it down in the office, and he says, we're not a charity case. Slammed out and stormed out the door. And there's a lot of Christians who really struggle with God's grace, because even in practical times of life, when someone's tried to be generous to them, they won't accept it. And it really raises questions in my mind as to what extent we really understand the grace of God, because in a culture where we are entitled and think we deserve everything, it is profoundly difficult for us to get into a mindset to not think that we don't deserve salvation. And even when we sort of get it in our head that we don't deserve this, we can venture out in our Christian life going, isn't God really lucky to have me? You know, I know he gave me the gifts, but I'm the one using them, and I'm making such a cool difference. And, you know, I get the fact that it's God to do those things, but, man, I'm cool. I mean, we don't say that out loud, but it's going on back there. If not us, it's Satan trying to whisper it in our ear saying, you know what, you're pretty special. They're really fortunate to have you around. And so there's part of me that really struggles with talking about God's grace, because I'm not quite sure that we can see God's grace like the woman caught in adultery, to see it so profoundly in the face of our failure that we so understand how undeserving and unworthy that we are of God's grace, that we would feel it as deeply as that woman felt God's grace and forgiveness at that moment. And I'm not sure, I'm really honest, I'm not quite sure how I can do anything to help you feel that this morning. But we're going to try to at least remind you of the elements of God's grace and what that looks like. Because if there's anything that Paul says in this passage, it's right at the front of Philippians as we've started, and we've talked about the city of Philippi and the saints who are there and the makeup of the church. We've talked about how they've probably grown to the point where they have overseers and deacons, and they have a leadership where they're shepherding and looking after the body. A group of Christians, no matter what their social economics, that have been passionate about the gospel. They have understood an element of God's grace, the extent that not only have they saved, but they've never left it just, well, it's for my comfort, my convenience, I'm going to heaven. It wasn't part of their makeup. They were ecstatic about the privilege of sharing the gospel with other people. And so there was always this sense of, man, we've got to share this with someone else. There is a God in heaven who created us in his image. We are separated and sinful, and it's only when we receive Christ that we can have forgiveness of sins, be adopted into the family of God, and have the hope of a relationship with him. And you couldn't hold them back. And so Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, as we begin thinking about this verse right here. And in Philippians, it's just two verses, so I know most of you look at it and go, wow, we're going to spend a whole message on this? You're kidding. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. And then he says, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, in its most basic and simplest form, Paul has met these people He has shared the gospel with them, and when they responded, it didn't matter whether it was Lydia who was out praying at the river, it didn't matter whether it was the Philippian jailer or possibly the slave girl who he cast the evil spirit out, but here's this conglomerate of people who are almost misfits and have totally different social economic status, and now they're family. Now they're part of the body of Christ. And they have started sharing the gospel with other people. It didn't matter how trained they were. They just knew the grace of God in their life and had to extend it to other people. And so as we begin to walk through this, the focal point is, in all that I've been doing, you are equal sharers in this grace that God has extended to me. He's extended it to you, and we are partners. We are partakers of this grace. Now, I want to run through a couple of things on it. There are two ways to look at God's grace. One is what we would call common grace. And common grace is really grace that God has revealed and shown to the whole world without prejudice or discrimination. And you can look at it in several different ways. The definition that I put up here is kind of a basic working thing. God's goodness demonstrated to all people without discrimination or prejudice. And so we see that in a variety of different ways. We see it from Acts 17, the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. But, and this is interesting, he made from Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries in their habitation. Now, that opens up a whole other thing, but God is the one for the formation, the development, the establishment of all the nations around the world, and he set boundaries in terms of how they flourish, their success, when they rise and fall. God's got his fingerprints on all of that. He has been gracious to allow all these nations to flourish. And that's part of his common grace. Does he have a right? Are they God obligated to do that? Well, when Adam and Eve sinned, he placed us all under the wrath of God. We are all under judgment. The earth was placed under a curse. That's why you have to weed your garden to make things grow. That's why human beings do sinful things and lust and selfish and narcissistic and whatever else you can add to that list. All those things become a reflection of it. And while deserving judgment, God is gracious to allow even the nations to flourish. He goes on in other spots. Acts 14, and in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Isn't that interesting? God permitted them. You know, I was at sort of the end times eschatology conference with Carl and John yesterday, and they're talking about the movements of all the nations right now and what's going on. And it's really, you know, what Russia's doing and what Iran is doing and what we're doing and not doing and all these, and you see all this movement and this chaos and all this imbalance in life. And you look around, it's going like, man, if this place doesn't implode, it's going to be a miracle. And yet God has his fingerprints on, and he has shown this common grace to all the peoples of the earth. And he has allowed them to exist, he allows them to continue to flourish, and these things, God hasn't lost his seat on the throne. He is still in control. And it's helpful for us to understand this grace that God has extended to the whole world. There's other aspects of it. Acts 14, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You know, we kind of go, well, he created the earth. It just happens. You know, this is our take it for granted kind of mentality in life. Hey, God created this thing. It's got laws to it and rules, and it just does what it's doing. But we forget that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Our very existence is because God chooses to keep us existing. And so his common grace to everyone is that none of this exists, none of our lives carry on outside of his sustaining presence and power. And it goes on. Normally we look at these verses as more like judgment verses, but I think it also talks a little bit about God's provision. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And then he goes on to say, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it known to them. And so every person around the world, created in the image of God, has it hardwired in there somehow, as God puts it, to understand that this creative thing, no matter how they suppress the truth or whatever, is part of a large architectural design of God. Now, they can't come to know Jesus as Savior by looking at that, but people have this intuitive sense in their self-awareness, in their conscience, because they're created in the image of God, that God, there's a provision made for us here that isn't just evolution or accident. It comes at the hand of God. Now, people fight it, they deny it, they'll come up with every philosophy and wishful thinking idea they can to not sort of deal with the fact that God is tremendously gracious to a fallen humanity who has rebelled against him. We just take it for granted. And so as we begin to work through this, I want to just sort of give you four snapshots of not common grace, but special grace, because that's what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about how God has made general provisions in all of life. He's talking about more redemptive grace or special grace in relationship to salvation. So as we think about this, I want you to look, first of all, at kind of a definition. God's special love or his grace towards humankind is specifically manifested through his Son, related to redemption, sanctification, and glorification for all men and women, which is unearned and undeserved. And I just want to, again, reiterate this thought that we have to get our heads around this idea that it is undeserved and it's unearned. I talk to people all the time who don't want to be religious. They're not really big about church. They don't do those kind of things. And yet, at the same time, they all talk about, you know, if I'm going to die, I think I'm going to go to a better place. And I usually say, on what basis do you think of that? Where did you even get that idea? And then it turns into a really interesting discussion, because it usually comes back like, well, isn't that where everybody goes when they die? I said, well, and usually that's where I turn into a turkey. And I go, well, no, actually, most of us, every one of us is going to hell. And that really turns the conversation weird, because they don't know what to do with that. We're all going to hell because that's what we deserve. It is only through faith in Christ that he rescues us from that destiny to be part of his family and then have the privilege of inheritance in heaven. And so as we begin to work through it, you'll understand that, listen, grace is undeserved and unearned. And we've somehow got to get it locked into our head that, and if we can get clear about that, it's kind of one of the most motivating realities in all of life. We get it that he died for us while we were sinners, but somehow, and I think we've all felt it, once we come to Christ and we know our spiritual gifts and we're serving him and making a difference and all that kind of stuff, it's so easy for it to slide a little bit to, wow, look what I did. Isn't it a good thing that God saved me, because look at all the good things I can do for him. There's other people that slide the other way. Well, I've accepted Jesus, but they compare themselves. Isn't that what we do? We compare ourselves to the accomplishments of other Christians and think that we're better or worse based on how we, in our own human way, value the significance of what's being done. And that's continually a struggle that we have. Lots of people never get involved in a community of faith because they just don't think they're worthy of it. And at the heart of this, we need to understand that the significance of God's grace is profound. So as we think of this, the first thing is the significance of grace. Paul says, it's right for me to feel this way about you. Now, it seems pretty incidental and pretty like, well, what else is he going to say? But the idea is that the gospel of grace changes everything. It changes us in our relationship with God, and it must change our relationship with other people. And so we don't look at each other as despotic sinners. We see ourselves as saints who on occasion sin and struggle with it, but we're in this together. We're in the same boat, helping each other journey in a pathway of righteousness so that we can experience the fullness of life that God has given. But as we become saints and children, and we become part of his family, we need to realize that's part of God's grace. Undeserved, unearned, God does it. Max Lucado made a great statement. He says, the meaning of life, the wasted years of life, the poor choices of life, God answers the mess of life with one word, grace. I had a friend of mine who was in AA back in Portland, and he struggled tremendously with that. And as he was kind of working through it, one of their favorite sayings is, this is where your best efforts got you. This is where your best efforts got you. Now it's time to let God's grace take you where he needs you to go. That's why they're in AA in the first place, right? Because of choices and deception and people betray, all kinds of things. This is where our best choices got us. God's grace can take us a lot further. Paul says this, and the snapshot that I want you to sort of see in here is that Paul makes statements within the book of Philippians that really resonate with saying, wow, look at what God's grace does in a person's life who is running around murdering Christians and destroying the church as best as he could. And he's changed so radically in terms of God's grace in his life that he is making statements that are so profound, it's incredible. In Philippians chapter 3, he makes this statement, you know, all the accomplishments I've done, everything that I've achieved, I count it all but rubbish in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. That's God's grace. I mean, he knew the law, he was a Pharisee, he was first among all of his equals at some point in terms of his religion. Everything that he did, he was the champion. He was the juggernaut of Phariseeism. He had it made. He had the ribbons and the diplomas and the accomplishment. He had all that. And he says, well, now, you know what? My whole worldview has changed. My belief and value system changed. Now, that doesn't matter anymore. I'm embracing Christ because there's nothing in this world that has greater surpassing value than Christ himself. And the significance of grace can take people who hate and murder other people and turn them into passionate followers of Jesus Christ, and it's his grace. He goes on in that statement, in that passage, to say that I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on the law. I don't want to run around trying to prove how good I am to everybody and give this appearance of righteousness. I want my righteousness to be found in him. I want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to embrace Christ so that it is the consuming person of my life. And the question I want to ask you this morning is, have you ever come to discover the grace of God in your life and opened your heart to it, where Christ becomes the consuming, surpassing value of life, not just a part of life? Can't get there by sort of trying to figure it out in your head. It's a surrender to the grace of God, and it begins with the gospel. You're sitting here this morning and you've never surrendered your life to Christ. I want to invite you to say, just to recognize before God, I don't deserve this. I haven't earned it. There's nothing I can do to be good enough to entitle myself to heaven and right standing with you. I want you to forgive my sin, come into my life and forgive me and make me a child of God. And I promise you, on the authority of God's word, if you do that sitting where you're at right now and just express your heart desire to God, he promises to transfer you from death to life and move you from being separated from God to a saint and a child of God. That's the grace of God. We have to remember that we don't earn it, deserve it. We haven't done anything to entitle ourselves to it. Max Lucado again made this statement, grace is God's, as a heart surgeon, cracking open your chest, removing your heart, poisoned as it is with pride and pain, and replacing it with his own. But it's that same pain and pride that will keep us from rejecting the grace of God. I don't need it. I can handle it myself. I can prove that I'm good enough. I can handle life. And if that's the tape recording going on in your head, then grace doesn't mean anything. Because it's all about proving our own sense of worth. What I also want you to notice is the sacrifice that Paul talks about here. He says that he's committed to the defense, the apologia, the apologetics, and the confirmation of the gospel. This is what drives his life. This is not because he's an apostle. He didn't even start that way. He didn't address himself, I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus. I'm a fellow servant of Jesus Christ, just as you and I are. And what drives him, what makes him want to sacrifice the convenience and the comfort of life to extend the gospel into other people's lives is the grace of God. Not because he's smarter and he figures it out and he can tactically will things to happen. It's the grace of God. He understands the depths of which his sin took him and separated him from God. And it always does whose people's sins are public, like his. I mean, when you go around murdering people, it's easier to come to grips that you don't deserve life. For those that have kind of lived that squeaky clean, you know, didn't do drugs, didn't drink, don't even drink coffee, you know, didn't date anybody, you know, we get saved and we go, nice choice, God. Right? That's the temptation. Nice, that's good to be on your team. I think I can contribute here. God's going, you know, I always like to humanize God. He's kind of like, are you kidding? Really? You're actually saying that to me? And so at the heart of this is this problem of the sacrifice, his willingness to understand the gospel and how it needs to go. And he's willing to do that. And it's not about his brilliance. It's about God's grace working in his life. And he captures it other places. In 1 Corinthians 15, he makes this great statement is, I'm the least of the apostles. I don't deserve to be even called an apostle, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he says, I've labored more than any of them. I thought, you're going to go, Brad, you just sort of started smacking all this stuff. But Paul even has the wisdom to know as hard as he's worked, and even more than anyone else, he's committed to the gospel. He recognizes clearly that it's the grace of God that's driving him to do that. Hard in our culture because it's always about competition. It's always about proving ourselves. It's always about earning. It's always about having the characteristics to get the job or the qualification. We're always proving ourselves. That's not Paul's wiring at all. And Paul addresses it here. He had the problem back there in Philippians 2. He says, I'm sending Timothy to you. And the reason I'm sending Timothy is because all these other people that are sharing the gospel and doing things, this is an astounding statement. He says, they all have their own interests at heart, but I know Timothy. He's got the interests of Christ. And that slammed me like a ton of bricks. You know what? We want to serve God and we love him and stuff, but it's so easy to have our own agendas. You know, I'll do this. Oh, I'll accept that invitation to go help there because that'll make me look good. Right? Oh, I'm not going to do that because, like, I'm above that. My secretary used to do this to me all the time. We'd have something happen, and I'll say, well, I'll go clean it up. She goes, well, you didn't go get a doctorate for that. Let somebody else clean it up. I said, well, it's exactly for that reason why I need to. See, somehow we get into this mode where we think we're above certain things, or maybe we're below certain things because, well, we don't have the education, we don't have the experience. Granted, God equips and trains us, and it's important to be equipped for things so that we have confidence and clarity and conviction about what we're doing. But in terms of this, Paul says, listen, I'm going to send Timothy, because he hasn't got side agendas on his own life going on. He hasn't got his own sort of games and plans that he's trying to work into this thing at the same time. I mean, the perfect example, and I even hate to bring it up because we're getting there, but it's kind of like, okay, end of the year giving, if you want better tax breaks, you ought to give more. Right? That's what we do, right? I mean, but that it's hard to get out of that because that's the culture we're growing up in. And so there's always easy to have these other personal interests going on in terms of just the pure, unadulterated, pristine, passionate love for Christ and his grace that's working in us. You know, you throw a party, and what is the first thing that someone wants to know? Who's going to be there? Someone invites you over, and we're going to have people over. What's the first thing that always gets out? Who's going to be there? Why? Who cares? Right? Who really cares? Just go. If you think that's what God wants you to go and do it, interact. No, I really like to know who's going to be there because I need to figure out whether it's going to be worth the effort, right? Anyway, that just me trying to make it land in some real spots. But anyway, that's the picture that we have to struggle with. So then he talks about the sufficiency of Christ. Now, you'll notice that his statement in verse 7 is that I am imprisoned because of the gospel. So the idea here is not only that he's made a huge sacrifice to extend the gospel, but now he's paying for it. He's in prison and suffering. When you read through Acts 16 and Paul and Silas sharing the gospel, remember, they cast out the spirit in the evil... the girl who had the evil spirit, and set her free. So they dragged him out in front of the magistrates, and they took rods, and they beat Silas and Paul, probably beat the stuffings out of them. And then they took them into the inner chamber and chained them in there and left them there. Now, you know, we kind of go, oh, they're chained and they're singing at night. You know, praise God from whom all blessings flow, or whatever they're singing. And we get this kind of romantic kind of, but you know what? I bet you they've got welts on them, their body. They're probably bleeding. They probably got pounded a number of times with people just taking sticks and beating them because they didn't know they were Romans, and then, you know, the magistrates are going to choke on that. But they didn't just say, well, listen, you know, go on in. Breakfast will be in the morning. You know, if you need TV, we'll set it up for you. That's not how it worked. They got pommeled to beat and then thrown into prison. And so he understands that there's a cost to this. And for us in our culture, that's the switch that almost always goes off, is that self-preservation. I don't want to say anything because people may ridicule me. I don't want to do anything because I don't want to cause trouble. It's a hard thing for us to get out of because we live in such comfort and ease and convenience. It's hard not to have that agenda and want to protect it. It's difficult. Very difficult. You know, we've got plans for retirement. We've got plans for vacations. We've got all these things that are part of the makeup of what we do in our culture. And it's hard to get to a point of just like, it's not about my convenience. It's about sharing Christ. But that only comes when God's grace is flowing through our life unhindered and unquenched and ungrieved by other things that shape in our life. And so the sufficiency of grace, and Paul says it later on in this chapter. He says, you know what? Even if I'm suffering here, I'm not convinced this is going to be the end, but I don't want to be ashamed of Christ in any way, shape, or form. I want him to be exalted in my body. And one of understanding God's grace and the sufficiency of it is that it helps us not to be ashamed of this Jesus whom we profess to know. And I don't know what situation that would put you in a situation where you would feel ashamed of knowing Christ and proclaiming him in the midst of opposition, but it's hard to know what that looks like till we're there. And so finally, what it does is he talks about the service of grace. He comes back in that last verse, in verse 8, for God is my witness. And it seems odd that he'd have to make this statement twice, because he says it at the beginning of the chapter, and then he comes back and says, look, God could be my witness. You ask God about this, how much I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And so that becomes part of his service. And Paul's always in this mode of saying, this is what the most important thing is the grace of God, and we are sharers in it. You know, having said that, I want to, as we're going to dismiss, I was going to have the team come up, but we're late, so I'm not going to do that. But one of the ones things I want to do is that sometimes God's grace, we just don't pay attention to it and what it's done for us. And what I've done is I've ordered from Freedom in Christ Ministries these little bookmarks, and these are terrific because it talks about that God accepts me, that I'm secure and significant. It talks about all the aspects of God's grace and what that he has done for me in terms of his grace. And as after I close in prayer and we dismiss, the guys maybe can play some iTunes when we're dismissing. I really want to invite you to come up and grab one of these. You know, if you still read books, you can throw it in as a bookmark. If you don't, stick it on your fridge, put it in your car, stick it on the mirror. I think we need to regularly remind ourselves of the magnitude of God's grace and what it has done in our life. It can be nothing but beneficial, and I want to encourage every one of you to come and grab one. We've got plenty of them. As we think about God's grace, this special generosity of God in his redemptive story to take sinners who are deserving of judgment and brings them into the family of God. I hope you see that and understand it and know it in powerful ways this morning. Father, it is an amazing thing when we think about your grace. We have to keep reminding ourselves that we are completely undeserving of it. We are completely cannot earn it. We will never be good enough on our own. We are, in a sense, as ancient fathers talked about, we are like, our righteousness is like filthy rags. We're covered in the mud of our own sin, and only you can pick us up and clean us off and help us to understand your grace and love towards us. So we thank you that you're a God who is this generous to us. We pray that that would sink deep into our heart and soul and be the fuel for why we love and how we operate in life. And so we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Guys, if you can just play some music for us as you dismiss, I just invite you to come and grab those. We got a fantastic second hour. Hope you'll stay and join us.